Thank you very much. It's been suggested that I mention a definition of a theological word that I used a little bit earlier, and that is the elect, or election. And this is part of the Calvinistic doctrine. And the elect would be those who are chosen for salvation by God. Now, some Calvinists believe that election goes two ways, that God specifically chooses some for salvation and chooses some for damnation. Not all Calvinists would agree with that. So that's a definition of one of the theological terms that we've used. Okay, we're running a little bit late because the speaker is a little bit long-winded, but we'll be gracious and forgive him. And I will let you out at 12 o'clock. The last message that I give, I can edit it down a little bit. By this point in time, you probably have a reasonably good grasp of dispensationalism. Now what we're going to do is we're going to cement some of this in your minds, or I should say, if you want to cement this in your minds, it would be a good idea to listen to the lectures over again and to read a good book such as Charles Ryrie's Dispensationalism. It's also important that you broaden your understanding of this doctrine by seeing how all of this fits together as part of a single theological system. Dispensationalism is not a doctrine that stands by itself. Together with premillennialism, which we will define in a minute, and pre-tribulationalism, which we will define in a minute, dispensationalism forms an integrated theological system. In other words, all of these doctrines fit together and they work together. Finally, you should spend some time in your own life thinking about how this dispensational truth applies to church doctrine and practice. Much of what we see within Christendom, even within real Christian churches, much of what we see is taken from a previous dispensation rather than the current dispensation. So, let's start with an important question. What is the foundation for our system of theology? And the answer should be literal Bible interpretation. We've already discussed literal Bible interpretation. We've seen that it is the one system that makes good sense. It makes good sense when your five-year-old asks, "Daddy, what would happen if someone spilled milk on your computer?" And it makes good sense when we're interpreting the Bible. We've seen what happens when a church descends into allegorical interpretation. Even the great Augustine could get very, very confused when he descended into allegorical interpretation. But literal interpretation is important for some additional reasons. First of all, there are people who truly love the Bible, but they are not evangelicals. They are liberals. They have an honest love for the Bible, but they do not hold literal Bible interpretation. About a month and a half ago, I had an interesting online discussion with a homosexual Anglican minister. And he loves the Bible, but he doesn't take it literally. I think you can guess why. For them, the Bible is an interesting storybook. It is an interesting guide. But because they do not take it literally, it is not a source of authority. This one fellow said to me, this other Anglican minister, I don't know his sexual orientation, I didn't ask, he said, "Sean, we don't believe in literal interpretation. We are a creedal church. We do not take the Bible as an authority. We take the church creeds as our authority." It's like, well, where did the church get the creeds from then? But it is only with regards to literal Bible interpretation that we can be evangelicals, that we can be born again. Those who hold the covenant theology in many places do interpret the Bible literally. That's why they can be evangelicals. When the Bible speaks of sin and death and hell, when the Bible speaks of Jesus and repentance and forgiveness. They take the Bible literally. So it is only in relation to literal Bible interpretation that we can be evangelicals. But as dispensationalists, we are more consistently literal in our interpretation. That does not mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that the other theological camp is always wrong. It just means that we are more consistent, and particularly more consistent with regards to Bible prophecy. There is another point that I wish to make, and that is, as Christians, we are first and foremost a people of this book that we call the Bible. The Bible is our guide to truth. There is a movement which is corrupting many churches today. And this movement says, well, you know, we shouldn't get all caught up with words. We should just love Jesus. Well, it certainly sounds attractive, doesn't it? And I'm sure it's very attractive to those who have been put off by the heated, bitter theological debates that sometimes go on. When you see two Christians railing against each other over something which is honestly a minor point, it makes you want to give up. And so when someone comes along and says, well, you know, we shouldn't get all caught up with words, we should just love Jesus, it sounds attractive. I'm sorry, but this is a postmodern lie of the devil. You see, this view ignores the words. It ignores the importance of the words. It ignores the means by which God communicates truth to us. Because if we ignore the words, then we can't just love Jesus, because all we know about Jesus comes from the words in the Bible. If we are ignoring the importance of the words, then we end up following a Jesus of our own devising. God is love, but love is not God. But if the words are important, if we really are a people of this book that we call the Bible, then literal Bible interpretation once again becomes vital. Because if the words are important, then a consistent and reasonable system of interpretation is vital. And that's where literal Bible interpretation comes in, because it is the only system that makes good sense. So the foundation for our system of theology is literal Bible interpretation. Now, on that foundation, we can build some more pieces to our system of theology. And in fact, if we have this foundation of literal Bible interpretation, we can build an integrated system of theology. And we can see how several doctrines fit together. So at this point, assuming literal Bible interpretation, I want to build a prophecy chart. Now, you've all seen prophecy charts which explain the future. There's a man at my church in Ottawa who has a couple of charts that stretch from one side of the chapel right to the other. We're not going to be quite so grandiose. Our chart is going to be quite small. You can draw it yourself on paper. So this is not necessarily exactly the same as the chart in the back of your book. So get a piece of paper, and we're going to start drawing a chart. The first place to start is with a line. So draw a line across the page. After all, you have to start somewhere. And that line extends from eternity past to eternity future. So what we have is a timeline. Now, I see some of you don't have a timeline, so you don't know what time it is. I'm going to take off my watch and slip it in my pocket, so I won't know what time it is either. Until my stomach starts rumbling, then I know I'm hungry. The first place to start is with your timeline. Now, let's assume literal Bible interpretation. And so the first event that we can place on this timeline is the millennium. Again, this is the event described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. It is a literal 1,000-year period of time when Christ is ruling on earth. Now, there are some who will say that that number 1,000 simply indicates a long but not specific period of time. And so they would claim that the millennium doesn't actually need to be an exact 1,000 years. But according to the principle of literal Bible interpretation, it does need to be a 1,000-year period of time. In addition, we should state that the Bible clearly states that it's 1,000 years four times. Four times in this passage, it says the 1,000 years. Now, it seems to me, if you're trying to be non-specific, you know, you mentioned something once in passing. But if you are trying to be very, very specific, that it is a literal, an actual 1,000-year period of time, then you repeat the message, you know, two or three times. But this passage repeats the message four times. It is an actual 1,000-year period of time. So you can put a block there, sort of kind of in the middle. 1,000 years, the millennium. The second thing that we learn from this passage in Revelation chapter 20 is that Satan will be bound during the millennium. During the millennium, Satan will not be able to deceive the nations. All the trouble that he causes will be put away until the end of the millennium. The third thing that we learn from this passage in Revelation chapter 20 is that Jesus Christ will actually rule on earth. This would seem to be a fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament that predict Messiah ruling on earth. So what you can do is you can put at the beginning of that millennium, Satan bound and Christ ruling. The fourth thing we learn is that there will be people who will be put to death by someone called the beast. These martyrs will come to life again at the beginning of the millennium and will rule with Christ. So martyrs, of course, are those who give up their lives rather than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, there's more that we can glean from this passage, but this will do for now. So we can place the millennium on the timeline. It doesn't really matter where we place it. We put it sort of in the middle as the first event. We can add an arrow that shows where we are today off towards the left-hand side of the page. We know that this arrow is before the millennium because it's clear that the millennium has not yet happened. There is no event in history which would correspond to the biblical description of the millennium. So what we have today on the timeline, we have today on the timeline, and we have the millennium on the timeline. Now, from our passage in Revelation chapter 20, remember that Christ comes to earth at the beginning of the millennium. He is ruling throughout the millennium, so there is another event. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Titus refers to in chapter 2, verse 13, as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this event, the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on the earth, is at the beginning of the millennium. And that's why we call this theological position premillennialism. It is a view that says there is a literal return of Christ to the earth to rule for a 1,000-year period of time. Premillennialism. Christ returns at the beginning of a literal 1,000-year period. Now, there are two other views of the millennium that you should be aware of. One of them is amillennialism. So, amillennialism. Amillennialism. The other is postmillennialism. Let's start off by considering amillennialism. Amillennialism is the view that there is no literal millennium. God's kingdom and this world system will exist in parallel until Christ returns and there is a general resurrection. That's what that view says. In their view, the church is seen as spiritually fulfilling the millennial passages in the Bible, either the church here or the church in heaven. Many amillennialists are evangelicals. They have a high view of Scripture. They believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Where I believe that they are going astray is in adopting a figurative or spiritualized interpretation of the Bible. All evangelical Christians are literalists when it comes to the ministry of Christ. When it comes to matters of sin and forgiveness and the deity of Christ and all the major doctrines, all evangelicals are biblical literalists. And this includes amillennialists. Where evangelicals often differ is in Bible prophecy, including the millennium. If you are consistently following literal Bible interpretation, you cannot be an amillennialist. Amillennialism, with its view that there is no literal, actual millennium, falls prey to a spiritualized form of Bible interpretation. So what about post-millennialism? Post-millennialism is the view that the whole world will be Christianized over a long period, not necessarily 1,000 years, and that at the end of this period, Christ returns. There are biblical post-millennialists, and there are liberal post-millennialists. Biblical post-millennialists see the gospel as the means of improving the world with large numbers of people truly being converted. On the other hand, the liberal post-millennialists believe that the world will get better and better through human effort, that we, through our efforts, are going to bring in the millennium. Millennium. I'm talking like George Bush now. The millennium. Again, post-millennialism is a view that does not rest on literal Bible interpretation. A literal interpretation says that Christ will be ruling throughout the millennium, and it does not. And literal interpretation doesn't allow for the idea that we're going to make everything so good that, you know, finally we can just invite Jesus back to rule. Literal interpretation says the millennium will end in rebellion. Man will once again fail in this final stewardship. On the other hand, post-millennialism sees the millennium ending with final righteousness having been achieved. From a practical viewpoint, I should say that the fortunes of post-millennialism wax and wane with the social conditions on the earth. Post-millennialism gathered strength in the early part of this century, and particularly as the world economy pulled itself out of the Great Depression. But World War II almost completely killed off post-millennialism. When Hitler's concentration camps were opened, the idea that this world would just be getting better and better pretty much fell apart. Post-millennialism remained weak among Bible believers throughout the Cold War, but on the other hand, it gained strength among liberals as many governments started social programs and that kind of thing. Personally, I'm not into a system of theology that becomes more popular as the governments increase taxes and spend money, but I guess it appeals to some people. Now, this is not to say that amillennialists and postmillennialists don't have their own reasons for adopting their views. Some of their reasons they may provide biblical reasons for. However, it should be clear that literal interpretation is not one of their strong points. As a believer in literal Bible interpretation, I must believe in premillennialism. In other words, there is a future, literal, 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Christ will be ruling with resurrected saints. Satan will be bound during the millennium. It will be a time of widespread blessing, but it will end in rebellion. And so, as such, it seems to have all the characteristics of a dispensation, doesn't it? So from the point of view of our timeline, where does that put us? We have a timeline from eternity past to eternity future. We have now, and we have a literal 1,000-year millennium at some point in the future. We have Christ returning at the beginning of the millennium, and we can put mankind rebelling at the end of the millennium. This rebellion is described in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we have this rebellion at the end of the millennium. I guess you could say that mankind's final rebellion is going to be the one that is put down the most completely. We can also add a special judgment to our timeline. After discussing the rebellion in Revelation, in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So it would seem from Scripture that this is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Of all the events in human history, this is the one that you will want to make every effort to avoid. Even the events of the tribulation, described through much of the book of Revelation, are not as horrifying as the great white throne judgment. Those who are not born again, every one of them, will be placed into the lake of fire. The punishment which was created for Satan and his demons is also the final resting place of those who reject Christ. I wish there was some way to sugarcoat the truth. I wish it was not so difficult to accept, but this is what the Scripture says about the final resting place, the lost. So we see this great white throne judgment at the end. After the great white throne judgment, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. This event is described in Revelation chapter 21, and there we read about a new Jerusalem, and there we read the magnificent words of Revelation 20, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What magnificent words. And so we can put a new heaven and a new earth at the end of our timeline. And this is the eternal state. Richard Baxter was one of the old Puritan preachers. And he wrote some words that describe the eternal state quite well. This is what he wrote. "One thing contained in heavenly rest is the ceasing from means of grace. When we have obtained the haven, we have done sailing. When the workman receives his wages, it is implied he has done his work. When we are at our journey's end, we have done with the way. Whether prophecies, they shall fail. Whether tongues, they shall cease. Whether knowledge, it also, so far as it had the nature of means, shall vanish away. There shall be no more prayer, because no more necessity, but the full enjoyment of what we prayed for. Neither shall we need to fast and weep and watch anymore, being out of the reach of sin and temptations. Preaching is done. The ministry of man ceases, Ordinances become useless. The laborers are called in because the harvest is gathered. The tares burned and the work finished. The unregenerate, past hope, and the saints, past fear, forever. Okay, what other prophetic events can we add to our timeline? One event is the tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation describes a period of intense tribulation, a period of intense trouble on the earth. From the beginning of Revelation chapter 4 to the end of chapter 19, we read about this time of great trouble. In this message, we don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of details. There's many good books on prophecy available. But this time of tribulation seems to be divided into two parts, each of 3.5 years. And this tribulation would correspond to Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 69 weeks of years, so 69 times 7 years, and the 70th week of years is described in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. You can look that up for yourself. Daniel describes 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 years. But from the order to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, which is described in Daniel chapter 9, is only 69 times 7 years, 483 years. And in fact, from the decree, the order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, the week before he was crucified, was precisely 483 years. So there is still one week of years of history relating to the nation of Israel that has yet to be fulfilled. And this would be likely the tribulation. Anyone who believes in a tribulation believes that it will be before the millennium. So this description of the tribulation ends with the return of Christ in Revelation 19, and Revelation 20 starts with Christ ruling on earth during the millennium. So we can add this tribulation, this 7-year period of trouble, before the millennium on our timeline. Now, there are some other events that we need to place on our timeline. The big event is referred to as the rapture. Now, this term, the rapture, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ taking the believers off the earth. The two main passages that refer to this rapture are 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. So let's read these passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ are those who have the Christian faith and have fallen asleep. That is to say, they have died. After that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And these words are an encouragement, aren't they? Because every day that we wake up could be the day that the Lord takes us to be with himself. Could happen before I finish the sermon. Wouldn't that be a blessing? It would be a blessing. Do you think I would be disappointed not getting to finish a sermon? I think I'd see the Lord. I mean, what more can you ask for? You know, I remember on my wedding day, in fact, when my wife came around the corner and she's wearing her wedding dress, and I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came back today? You know, even before we could be married, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came back? Being married is great. I mean, Peter already said it's a good thing, so he wouldn't lie. You know it's good, right? But it's better to be with the Lord. But we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, again, a mystery is something that has not been previously revealed in previous times. We will not all sleep, that is to say, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So what does this passage teach us? It is referring to people who have not died. Something is going to happen to the Lord's people who have not died. And in fact, we read, first of all, there will be a resurrection of the dead Christians. But this will be followed by the live Christians being taken up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And we refer to this event as the rapture. Does this seem rather fantastic to you? Does this seem rather unbelievable? You know, it shouldn't if you believe that there's a God. If you believe that there's a God, then believing in the rapture shouldn't be too hard. If you believe that there is a God who could create the entire universe, if you believe that there is a God who can do miracles, then the rapture isn't too hard to believe. But skeptics will give us a hard time about this. They have rejected the idea that there is a God, and so they can reject the idea of God acting in a miraculous manner. But you know what? There's not too much you can do for people like that. They refuse to accept that you are acting in a manner consistent with your belief system. You believe that there's a God. You believe there's a God who created the universe. You believe there's a God who could do miracles. And so, of course, you believe that there is a God who can take the Christians to be with him. They'll criticize you for failing to act in a manner consistent with their own belief system. A little bit strange, I think. In any case, we read about this event in the Bible. And if we believe that the Bible is God's word, if we believe in literal Bible interpretation, then these passages mean that living Christians will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose of this rapture, and when will it occur? Well, the purpose of the rapture is described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the one of the churches in Revelation. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now we should note that there has never been a period of time when the Christians have been supernaturally protected from a time of trouble which is worldwide. This event has not happened yet. This is a prophecy which remains to be fulfilled. But this promise to remove all living Christians from the planet fits very well with this supernatural protection before the tribulation. We should also note that the rest of the book of Revelation, the church is not mentioned as being here on earth. We see the tribulation described, but we don't hear about the church and its response to the tribulation. So it would seem that the church is taken out before the tribulation occurs. In continuing this examination of the tribulation, let's consider the doctrine of imminency, that something is imminent, it's about to happen. For 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about this rapture, but then 1 Thessalonians 5 immediately starts with the words, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In other words, the events described in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, will be something that will not be expected. Nobody will be able to predict when the rapture is going to come. It's not as if there are any preliminary signs. And so it makes good sense to place this rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. So we see in our timeline that the rapture happens and then the tribulation starts. So what will it be like for the Christians who are taken up at the time of the rapture? Each Christian who is alive at this time will wake up to face a new day. It may be a day of struggles. It may be a day of pressures. The Christian might struggle with poverty, with pressures from an unbelieving family, with employment problems, with health problems, and with every other problem you can imagine. Christians may be facing persecution, and in other places, Christians may be struggling with an apathetic and complacent attitude. And then in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, that's going to change. Caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him, away from the presence of sin and a sinful world and a sinful world system, away from the struggles of life, away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a generation of Christians for whom this will be their experience, and this could be the generation. But of course, it might not be this generation. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It could very well happen today, or it could happen 500 years from now. We don't know. And so we struggle to be ready. We set it in our hearts to be ready for the Lord's return. So we now have a timeline. But what does it mean? Why is it significant to the study of dispensationalism? Well, we've already seen that the tribulation would seem to be the act of judgment which draws the dispensation of grace to a close. We've already seen that the millennium would seem to be the final dispensation. And so dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism together form a single, unified theological system. Now, to be fair, there are premillennialists who are not dispensationalists. They would refer to themselves as classic premillennialists. You see, premillennialism goes back to the very early days of the church. There were premillennialists before there were well-developed dispensationalists. So yes, it is possible to be a premillennialist without being a dispensationalist. On the other hand, it's not possible to be a dispensationalist without being a premillennialist. All dispensationalists are premillennialists. We have also discussed the tribulation. There are pre-tribulationalists like myself who believe that the rapture will occur at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the system that I've taught here today. But there are also people who believe that the rapture might occur in the middle of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. I think that there's some problems with those views. And again, I think a principle of literal Bible interpretation helps. These three doctrines of dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism work together. They are not forced to work together, but they do work together better than any other combination of doctrines. And so I say that they form an integrated theological system because they all rest on the same foundation, which is literal Bible interpretation. If you follow literal Bible interpretation, then you will probably end up as a dispensationalist, a premillennialist, and a pre-tribulationalist. To whatever extent you depart from literal Bible interpretation, to whatever extent you spiritualize or allegorize the Bible, trying to say that there's some deeper truth than what you would see simply by reading the text, to whatever extent you depart from that, those principles of literal interpretation, you will depart from this integrated system of theology. It is my earnest belief that to understand the Bible in a responsible manner, you must start with this foundation. And upon that foundation, you build three pillars: dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism. But what are the results when you follow this structure? For example, what would our, okay, here's another word for you, ecclesiology. It's a great word, isn't it? Ecclesiology, from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the church. So our study of the church. What would our ecclesiology be? What would our theology of the church be like with and without this structure? In other words, what would the church be like, including church government and practice? If we take the Bible literally, then we would be a community of people who are truly converted. If we take the Bible literally, then we would be governed by a plurality of local church elders. Each church would be autonomous, but interdependent. No one church would rule over the other local churches, but they would cooperate in the Lord's work. We would not have a special class of priests, as they did in the dispensation of the law. Instead, we would recognize every Christian as being a priest and able to approach God. So that's what it would be like if we were to apply this theological foundation to our ecclesiology. But what would it be like if we ignored this theological foundation? The church might end up as a theocracy, with the supposedly a Christian society ruled by God, but the church would end up as a mixture of the saved and the lost. We might feel free to deviate from what we see in the Bible when it comes to church leadership. We might set one local church up over other local churches, for example, a church in Rome. And there might be a whole structure of leaders and sub-leaders and so on. Like the Old Testament priests, we might have a special class of men who are allowed to approach God, whereas the rest of the believers must stand far off. So we can see there are foundational principles of theology affect how we think about the doctrine of the church. As we draw this sermon to a close, I think it's important that we establish a couple of principles that will help us to evaluate any theological system that we encounter. I don't know all the new movements that you might be encountering here in Asia. I don't know what theological issues are coming up in the church in Malaysia. In North America, it was the charismatic movement from the 1960s to the 1980s. From 1990 onwards, it has been postmodernism and the emergent church movement. Postmodernism, the idea that there is no such thing as truth, you know, let's just sort of feel our way through life. But whatever movements you're struggling with, whatever movements all of us are struggling with, there are some principles that will help us to evaluate the theological systems and the movements that we encounter. The first principle is, you know, I'm getting tired of saying it, but you all know it, right? Literal Bible interpretation. Yeah. You know, if I haven't convinced you by this point, I can't convince you, so there we go. If a system tries to minimize the importance of literal Bible interpretation, be very, very careful. The second principle is the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Any movement that tries to add subjective experience, your own personal experience and emotions, or any movement that tries to add a single man's teaching to the sufficiency of Scripture is not a movement that you want to be a part of. We have the Holy Bible to guide us. The third principle that we must be careful of is any movement that seeks to minimize the importance of the exact words of the Bible. The Bible is to be studied and interpreted, for the exact words are important. They are, in fact, inspired. They are God-breathed. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. If we believe that the exact words are inspired, then the exact words are important. And we will want to stay away from any movement that minimizes the importance of the exact words of Scripture. Finally, we will want to ignore any movement that seeks to minimize the truth. Our enemy has lost a battle over truth for centuries and centuries. For centuries, we've had debates over whether Christianity is true or not, and the enemy loses those debates over and over again because people keep on getting saved. And so the latest attack of the enemy is to suggest that truth itself doesn't exist. Now, it's bad enough when this happens in the world, but it is a positive shame when it happens in the church, because we know that truth is real, because it is personified. It takes form in a person, in the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So we see a number of principles that will help us to evaluate any theological system that we encounter. And if we remember these principles and we build on an integrated system of theology, we won't go far astray. So I guess we'll take a 10-minute break, come back at 11:30, and I'm just going to go through some principles for Bible interpretation, some principles that will help you to interpret the Bible for yourself. Thank you.